just before church, Rick White told me that he heard from our Honduras mission team, and they had made it, and the cell service was really bad, but they had gotten through, and their flight was on time. They had to wait about 3 hours for their bus, and then that was about a four-hour bus ride, so it was a long day, but our prayers are answered, and they're all there, and so we'll remember them this week. We've spent the last 6 weeks meditating on some selected psalms, and I'm going to be here for the next four Sundays, and then after that, Allison and I are going for a week's vacation to North Carolina to see my parents. And so for the next 4 weeks, I want us to ponder and wrestle with a very unusual book of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. And so please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's kind of towards the middle, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to preach through the whole book. I'm just going to preach on four selected passages. And today really kind of cover some of the main themes. But hopefully this study will pique your interest and maybe open up this book to you in some ways that it becomes helpful to you and one that you read for your benefit and growth. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 14. The words of the teacher, a son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is God's word. I want to relate three different conversations I had with Christians that raise questions in my mind about how God does things. In the first conversation, someone was telling me about how he had a flat tire, and it upset him because it delayed him getting to an important meeting. But when he finally got underway, he came upon a terrible wreck on the interstate, and he said that he figured God had delayed him in order to protect him. If he hadn't gotten that flat tire, he would have been in that wreck. And when he told me that, I wondered, is that how God works? I mean, did God really give him a flat tire just to keep him from getting into a wreck? I mean, why didn't God just keep the wreck from happening? And what about Christians who do get into wrecks? I mean, why doesn't God give them flat tires and keep them out of wrecks? Second conversation was someone telling me about a man in ministry who believed that God wanted him to plant a church in a particular place. Now, a church planting has about the same failure and success rate as starting a new business, and surveys show that a primary factor for success is funding. Church planters that have 5 years of financial support mostly make it, which this man didn't have, but God had given him a vision, and he was passionate about that vision, and he was claiming Jesus' promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the church plant was a flop, and he got angry and disillusioned. And I wondered, when I heard that story, does God take into account passion and sincerity? And if so, why does money seem to play such an important role? Third conversation was with a couple we know also in ministry. Their young daughter lost an ovary due to ovarian cysts, and then they sent us a desperate email asking us to pray because her remaining ovary had gotten twisted, and the doctors said she was probably going to lose it. And so we prayed, and a few days later they told us that the ovary had been saved. And then 2 months later they went for a follow-up, and the doctor said, "We're sorry, we were wrong. Her ovary's lost, your daughter is sterile." And they were devastated. And they emailed us and said, "We're trusting the Lord, but we're grieving." And I was amazed at their faith, but I wondered, why did God do it that way? I mean, why did he make them think that for 2 months their prayers had been answered when all along their prayers had not been answered the way they had hoped? That seems to be a very strange way of dealing with people. Ecclesiastes is a part of a group of books in the Bible that are usually called the wisdom books. Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, a few of the Psalms, and Ecclesiastes. And in the New Testament, James is a kind of wisdom book. Now, the Old Testament wisdom books are not about the way of salvation through the Messiah. They are instructions for believers about living rightly and well in God's world. Now, that's important to remember. In fact, it's so important, I'm going to say it again. The wisdom books are not about the way of salvation through the Christ. They are instructions for believers about living rightly and well in God's world. See, you can be a born-again Christian, heading for heaven and eternal life, but be unwise in the way you think about and respond to any number of important issues in life. And that's why you sometimes see unbelievers whose families and children and marriages and finances are more stable and happy than some Christians. It's because they have appropriated certain aspects of biblical wisdom. Now, that wisdom doesn't save them. Okay, faith alone in Jesus saves, but even as unbelievers, that wisdom enables them to function well in God's world. Now, the wisdom books overlap each other in some important ways, but each one has its particular theme or subject. Job, we all know Job. Job is about suffering and how a wise believer approaches that. Song of Solomon is about romantic love and marriage. Proverbs is about many topics like money and speech and parenting. What's Ecclesiastes about? It's about the perplexity of life and our limited understanding of God's ways. Now, there's nothing in Ecclesiastes that you can't find elsewhere in the Bible, but this is a unique book. The way Ecclesiastes teaches makes this book exceptionally beautiful and thought-provoking and perplexing, which is just kind of ironic. I mean, a book about the perplexity of life and God's ways that's perplexing. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not going to try to preach through the whole thing. I want to cover four passages that I've selected that I think kind of give us the big ideas and the main themes. And so let's start by looking at this opening passage. And if you're taking notes, we're going to look at this under two headings. We're going to look at the perspective of the book and then the purpose of the book. So let's start with the perspective of Ecclesiastes. I know two sisters, close in age, who are adults, and one sister says that their parents were good people who provided a stable, loving, and happy home. The other sister says, no, our parents were judgmental and emotionally distant, and it was an unhappy home. And the first woman says her sister is just blaming her own unhappy life and her negativity on her parents. And the other sister says, no, this sister is a Pollyanna, and she's closed her eyes to reality in order to keep the peace. And so two very different perspectives. And I kind of imagine that if you could somehow play an old video of supper one night around the table, that one sister would say, see, you know, just a normal family. And the other one would say, can't you hear the tension and the unhappiness? So I tell you that to illustrate that Ecclesiastes is understood and interpreted in two dramatically different ways. In fact, there's not another book in the Bible that has Christians coming down on such different sides of the fence. So let me tell you these two different interpretations or perspectives. One says that the author of Ecclesiastes, this man who calls himself the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, that he is either an unbelieving skeptic or a depressed, cynical, backslidden believer, or he's a believer who's depicting life from an unbelieving viewpoint. And so there are different arguments about which of those is most accurate, but see, they all essentially boil down to the same thing. They say that the perspective of Ecclesiastes is life apart from God. See, if you don't know God, we would say if you don't know Christ, this is your life. It's meaningless. Now, the other interpretation says that the author of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, is a believer with a deep and unshakable faith in God. And he's describing life as it really is in God's world. And he's teaching believers how to understand life and God's mysterious ways. And he's giving believers a perspective for living wisely and happily. Now, I'm sure you can see that the perspective you adopt is going to make a huge difference in the way that you interpret every statement in Ecclesiastes. I mean, think about it. Are we reading true observations about life that will help us live wisely, or are we reading the mistaken impressions of a foolish and unbelieving man? Well, I'll tell you right now that I think the second perspective is the right one. I mean, the teacher is a believer with a deep, unshakable faith in God, and he's teaching us how to live wisely and happily in God's world. But I certainly understand why some people don't get that impression. I mean, right off the bat, meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. I mean, can a man or woman of faith actually say that? I mean, don't we believe everything has meaning in God's world? And there are many statements that, you know, when you first read them, they just sound so downright pessimistic. They sound unbelieving. I mean, listen to these two verses from chapter 2. We're going to read you this next week in more detail. But he says in chapter 2, "Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." Now, you know, the book of Proverbs says over and over again that the wise man will be rewarded and the foolish man will be punished. And it sounds like this man's saying the opposite. That there really is no reward for trusting the Lord. He says the same fate will overtake them both. So I certainly understand the impression that some people have reading Ecclesiastes that, hey, Christians can't talk this way, and so this must be an unbelieving perspective. And it's here in the Bible basically to show us how bad life would be without God. But there are huge problems with that take on this book. And the first problem is that once you get past the jarring way that things are said in Ecclesiastes, and that's a big part of the issue, we'll deal with that later. Once you get past the way they're said, you realize they're not just true, they're obviously true. I mean, take the verse that I just read, that the wise man and the fool both die and both are forgotten. How many people in the world still remember your great-grandfather by name? And was he a fool or righteous? I mean, who even remembers what your great-grandfather did? See, that's a fact that we have to come to terms with, that will be forgotten. Righteous people are often poor and wicked people are often rich. Ecclesiastes makes this point several times, and isn't it perfectly true? Isn't there a great deal in life that defies our explanation, even as followers of God? Of course there is. You know, I think about Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that famous chapter. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh," and so on. You know that passage and Pete Seeger's famous song. Isn't it absolutely true of life? And sometimes doesn't the juxtaposition almost make your head spin? When, you know, in the same week, a parent dies and a grandchild is born. I mean, we've all experienced those sorts of things. So the teachings in Ecclesiastes are obviously true of life. And that's one problem with interpreting this book from the perspective of unbelief. As I said, once you get past the way things are said and how jarringly they're said, you realize, well, yeah, this is true. I see this. And the second problem is simply that there are a great many places where the teacher expresses a beautiful, robust faith in God. I mean, this man believes in God's ultimate justice. He believes in God's goodness. And he recognizes and celebrates all the blessings that's coming from God's hands. Let me just read you a few examples. He says, a man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? He says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so men will revere him. And he says, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with the God-fearing man who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked does not fear God, it will not go well with them and their days will not lengthen like the shadow. And so when you read those statements, this does not sound like skepticism or unbelief. It sounds like faith in God. And so that's how we're going to read Ecclesiastes, from the perspective of a strong, unwavering faith in the God of Scripture. Okay, so if that's the case, then how are we supposed to understand meaningless, meaningless? All is meaningless. How do we understand that from the perspective of belief? Well, that brings us to the second point, and that is the purpose of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, if you've kind of locked in on this statement, meaningless, meaningless, obviously this is key to a key thought in the book. I mean, it's in the second verse, and it's in the very, it's in chapter 12 at the end as well. It sort of bookends the entire book, the statement, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. So what does it mean? Well, it's the Hebrew word hebel. You could spell it H-E-B-E-L, which basically means breath or vapor. And it's used figuratively in Ecclesiastes, and so there are different translations. And of course, the most famous translation in English is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You know, that's King James Version. And a lot of English Bibles have just followed that kind of traditional translation. The New International Version, which I read to you, says meaningless. The Message, which is Eugene Peterson's kind of unusual Bible translation. If you've never read The Message, you ought to get a copy and read it some. It's very interesting. But anyway, his translation says, smoke, smoke, nothing but smoke. Okay, so vanity, meaningless, smoke. But what's the point? What does that mean? Well, as you read Ecclesiastes, you see that the author uses this in two different ways. Sometimes when he says hebel, he's simply making the point that things in this world are insubstantial. They're temporary. Okay, they pass away. They're like vapor. They're like breath. And of course, the Bible itself makes this point many times and in many ways about our life, about the things we have. I mean, the Bible says in other places that our life is like breath, that we're like the grass that withers. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about our wealth, our possessions. He says, you know, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal and so forth. So that's one way hebel is sometimes used in Ecclesiastes, that our lives and everything here is temporary. It's passing away. And of course, that's not hard to understand. But the other way, and the main way hebel is used, is to make the point that many things in life that we see and experience are so deeply mysterious that we cannot discover their meaning. Okay, they are meaningless to us. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have a meaning in the mind of God or in the plan of God. But from our finite and fallen point of view, we cannot see their meaning. We cannot see what God sees. Ecclesiastes says, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He's saying, hey, we want to know why things happen, especially when bad things happen. We want to know why. What's the meaning of this? And he's saying, God has actually put that impulse in our hearts, but we can't know. And that's a burden. Let me read a few more passages that illustrate this. He says, behold, this is what I found while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. He's saying, hey, I want to know why certain things have happened. I've tried to get wheels rolling and my thought process going. I can't figure it out. He says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. He's saying, hey, why has this bad thing happened? What's going to be the outcome? Why, God? He says, you're not going to find the answers to those questions in this life. He says, there's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he really cannot comprehend it. A friend of mine suffered a horrendous injury, and Christians claiming to be wise and in the know said, God has brought this into your life to teach you this or to teach you that. And he told me, if God really wanted to teach me some of those particular lessons, I can think of a dozen effective ways he could have done that. And he said, what they don't understand is that my pain is so bad, I can't even think about God or anything else. What we want to know about life and about the meaning of things, Ecclesiastes says, is in fact very little. And what we do not know is immense. And here's the thing, it's not just Ecclesiastes that says this. The rest of the Bible does as well. Isaiah 55 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 11 says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And so none of us knows what God is doing in this world except in a general way. Another friend of mine told me about some children whose mother died of cancer on Mother's Day. And his comment to me was, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about that one. And I mean, have you ever thought, if I were God, I wouldn't have let that happen. If I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Of course you thought that. And much of life can be wonderful and beautiful, as Ecclesiastes often reminds us, and much of life can be dark and seem to be utterly senseless. So how are we to consider all this from the vantage point of faith? And that's really the whole theme of this book. That's the lesson of Ecclesiastes, and what an important lesson it is. And we're going to be covering that over these four Sundays. But a key insight, and one we've got to kind of plug in as we think about this book, is a constant repetition of this phrase, under the sun. What does it gain? What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? This phrase occurs 30 times in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. And under the sun means life from the viewpoint of time and not eternity. Okay, it's looking at this world as it is, not the world to come, which God has promised us. Under the sun means the world as we see it right now. Okay, the world which the Bible calls a veil of tears. Okay, the Bible calls this world a curtain of tears. And Ecclesiastes teaches us that as believers in a good and sovereign God, we must be humble enough and sensitive enough to admit we don't know what God is doing, especially in the disappointments and tragedies and dark mysteries of human life. And what this does is it keeps us from being people that are just full of shallow cliches, who give hurting people shallow cliches. It helps us to show true sympathy. And when you yourself are suffering these dark, inexplicable circumstances, and when you find yourself asking God why and coming up without any answers, Ecclesiastes says that God in his wisdom has hidden from you almost everything you would like to know about his providential purposes that he is working out. And he wants you to be humble and walk by faith and to live the life he's given you right now, both in its joys and sorrows. Let me finish this introduction to Ecclesiastes by reading you two summaries of this book by two different men, both much wiser than I am, and I just love these summaries. The first man says this: the world is not weighted in our favor, at least as far as we can see from the perspective of under the sun. In other words, he's saying, hey, as we just look honestly at the world, we see that, you know, Christians get cancer just like non-Christians. Christians lose things just as unbelievers do. Just looking at the world around us, it doesn't seem to be weighted in our favor. But the same things which break the man of the world can make the Christian if he takes them from the hand of God. He says, go looking for the key that will unify the whole of life. You must look for it. God has made you like that. And he's saying, when things happen, we're going to want to know why. We're going to want to know the purpose. God's made us like that. And of course, we're going to look. And he says, there's nothing wrong with looking. He says, but you'll not find it in the world. You'll not find it in life. So you can look in the world and you're not going to find answers to these particular questions. He says, in Revelation, you will find the outskirts of God's ways. In other words, he's saying if you go to the Bible, you're going to start to find some of the answers. He says, in Christ, your fingertips touch the key, but no one has closed his fingers on it yet. No philosophy of life can satisfy if it leaves out Christ, yet even the finest Christian philosophy must admit itself baffled. So he's saying, hey, you're not going to be happy in life without Jesus, but even if you have Jesus, and even if you fought through your Christian faith, you're not going to have all the answers. But do not despair. There is a life to be lived day by day. And in the succession of apparently unrelated events, God may be served and God may be glorified. And in this daily service of God, we may find pleasure because we are fulfilling the purpose for which God made us. Boy, isn't that beautiful? And here's the second quote. This is shorter. It's a crucial part of true biblical wisdom to know how little you know. It was the great lesson that Job had to learn. To live your life modestly, without assuming that you can understand more than you do, without pretending an understanding you do not have, and cheerfully to embrace your limitations as one of God's creatures, a mere human being, a tiny piece of a very great puzzle. Let's pray together. Lord,